For some of you who didn't realize we were having an earlier service today, it's just because of shoebox luncheon, and we coordinate that with the other churches in town because some of their churches have 10:30 services. And so we're going to have lunch here, and we hope you stay and have lunch with us as well. And we watch all the shoeboxes come in from the other churches. So just in case you just happen to show up today and realize I'm late, well, you're not really late. We're just a little early for one day. So the onus is on us. So enjoy our time with us. Let's pray before we open up the Word of God. Father, we're always grateful whenever we open up the Word of God. What a privilege it is to read it, to have it, and to listen. And just as we prayed for the kids, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've watched a number of the shoebox videos, testimonies of kids' stories, how lives are changed. And do you remember the one about the little boy named Kevin? And Kevin would steal money. So at school, they bought their lunches, and Kevin's family didn't have money. So he would steal money one day and then pay for his lunch the next day. Remember that story? Well, shoeboxes came into town. Kevin got a shoebox. Kevin got saved. He accepted Jesus as his Savior. And his dad said, so Kevin was all of 8 years old, and his dad said that from the moment he accepted Christ, Kevin changed. And he stopped stealing, and he stopped doing other things, and dad and mom saw the change in him, so dad and mom came to church, dad and mom accepted Jesus, and the whole family accepted Christ, and then even though dad and mom didn't have much, they did have some land. And then dad says, I'm going to give part of the land to the church and they can build a building there. And so the whole family was changed because of one shoebox. And who's to say it wasn't one of our shoeboxes, right? You know, one of our shoeboxes made a difference in someone's lives. All of our shoeboxes make a difference in people's lives. But one out of 10 shoeboxes, one out of 10 children that come for the shoeboxes accept Christ. That's pretty good success rate, wouldn't you say? And that's just the kids. Like, they don't keep statistics of when the parents, like, how does that work, right? How do they keep track of that? So all kinds of people's lives are changed for the better, and the community is improved all because of shoeboxes. Well, here in Galatians 4, Paul continues to preach against the dangers of Jewish legalism mixed in with the gospel, and here he continues to show how the gospel changes a person's life for the better. And it should change a person's life for the better, and it should change a community's life for the better. And Paul is continuing the thought process and the analogy he was using that he began back in verse 23 with the Roman system of child rearing. And so it was not untypical for a Roman family to have what they called guardians and managers, and the guardian was a tutor. And Paul used the analogy of the law being like a tutor. And so the tutor was more than just a teacher. The tutor was basically someone who followed the kid around all the time. And every time the kid did something bad, he would usually whack him. You know, had a rod. You know, nope, nope, nope. And Paul says, that's the law. That's the law. He says, the law just points out every time you do wrong. You know, because you can't keep all the laws. And so Paul says the law is like a tutor preparing you for a time. And so now he's going to develop this part of the analogy a little further here in chapter 4. And he gives us a little bit more details on child rearing. And so he says, what I'm saying is this in verse 1, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery until the basic principles, under the basic principles of the world. So under Roman law, a child, especially son, actually had no rights. He had no rights. He was the same level as a slave until he was around, usually 14 was about the typical age, but it all depended on when the father set the time for a child's moving from just a child, like an infant, child in the family, to an heir. Even though he was a son, he wasn't an heir until the father said the time is now that the son would be deemed an heir and a full son. And so they'd have a ceremony called liberalia, so liberty, right? Liberalia, where the son would officially remove his childhood toga, which was called a praetexta, and then put on an adult toga, which was called a virilis. And so at that time, the son would be declared a full son, and everything that was going to belong to him as the heir to the father, he would then be entitled to it. And that's what the manager's job, the trustee's job, was to make sure that was still in place when the child became of age. However, if a Roman wanted to adopt a slave, the same thing works. The slave becomes a full heir as much as the child if the Roman parent, father, wanted to adopt a slave. And so the slave and the son shared in equal rights. And so Paul continues to use this analogy to remind the Galatians of the gospel essentials. And so first he reminds them again in verses 1 to 3 of the need. And the need for all people is to be free from the slavery of sin. And so Paul again points out that when a Roman was first born, they were not officially part of the family. Even though they were blood, right? That's their child. They were not officially sons yet. They were the same level as a slave. And so the child officially was not declared a son until the ceremony. And it's interesting because it's really a great illustration from Roman custom that reminds us that everyone begins separated from the father, don't we? We all begin life separated from God. And just as a child was not an official son until the father said so, but under guardians and trustees, likewise, every person born is not a member of God's family until the time God sets. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was up to me to accept Jesus as my Savior. Well, yes, it is. But when we look at the Scriptures, who leads us to that point? The Father, right? Remember Matthew 16:16. Jesus had asked the disciples, he said, who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for you are so smarter than everybody else. No, he doesn't. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So God is the one who even reveals himself to us to turn to Jesus. Paul said it elsewhere in Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by works you have been saved. No, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. So it's an interesting cultural illustration that teaches us that everyone begins the same way in need of God. And also, the illustration points out that we are all, whether we realize it or not, we are trained to follow the world. And Paul points out that the child was raised by guardians and trustees, and the guardian or the tutor, they were the teacher, they were the disciplinarian. And the trustee was the one who looked after the estate, the things, the heir, the things that the child would inherit until it was time. And Paul uses this to say, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Again, young children were no different than the slaves. They had no rights. They were told what to do by others who taught them basically the basic principles of how the world works, of how things function in society. Well, how does the world work? How does the world function? Basically, the world functions on a works reward system, does it not? How does, you work hard, you get paid. There's a cause and effect system. You do well in school, you'll probably get a good job. You treat people right, they will treat you right back. You know, the ways of the world are, you work for what you want and you will reap the benefits of that. And this is what these Judaizers had sort of brought back into the church. And with the law, by saying, well, no, you got to keep the law. You got to obey the laws of God in order to make God happy. See the works reward system, right? Keep the laws, God will bless you. Keep the laws, God will make you, you know, God will be happy. God will do stuff for you. Paul says, this is slavery. That's slavery. That's a form of slavery. He says, you're slaving to this so that you can get something else. You can never keep the law completely. You know, it was your tutor, it was your disciplinarian that showed you where you failed repeatedly. So we can't earn God's favor. So then what's the solution? Well, verses 4 and 5. The solution is there must be a payment made. A payment must be made for our sins. So again, Paul uses this Roman child-rearing analogy. The son is the same as a slave until the time is set by the father. And so Paul says the law reminded you that you were a slave until the time set by our father to free you. And so he sent his son. And notice this, what's the solution? Well, the solution was initiated by God. God is the initiator of the solution. Paul puts it this way in Titus 3. He says in Titus 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the word and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we were in slavery because of sin. But when the kindness and love of God appeared, see the initiation by God? God is the one who initiates our salvation. He is the one who initiated sending of Jesus. Even Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, Isaiah 53, all those prophecies about Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection, by the way. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will, this is Messiah Jesus, see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So there's the resurrection in Isaiah 53. Did you catch that? Right? He's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So God initiated specifically the sacrifice of Jesus. And so when the fullness of time had come, you see the analogy that Paul is still making with the Roman child-rearing practices, okay? And so there are many things that God had in place for Jesus when he arrived on the scene. God in his sovereignty had in place Caesar Augustus, who was the only Yahoo that decided we should have a census and bring everybody back to their hometowns. Nobody else did that, only he did that. Why him? Well, just a coincidence, right? Or how about that the Romans just happened to have the most horrific form of death ever recorded in the history of man? Crucifixion. Just happened to be part of the process of killing people. It just happened to be getting toward the end of the prediction made through Daniel, 49 periods of 7 years, you do the math, it's just around that time when Jesus arrived. Roman ingenuity and Rome peace, right? Established to make the world easier to travel around. They had advancement in technology. They had great roads back then so that Jesus and the disciples could take the gospel easier and quicker to different places. Born under the law. So the Jews were still following the legal system. The temple still stood. And then, of course, did you catch that he says in Galatians 4, verse 4, born of a woman, not man and woman. right? Virgin birth. God was in control of all that. To redeem those under the law that we might have the full rights of sons. So God came at the right time to solve the sin problem in sending Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice in order to adopt us into his family. And like the Roman father who sets a time for his son's adoption and establishing his right to an inheritance, so the reason God sent Jesus was so that he might pay back, redeem. That's what redeem means, pay back the price demanded by sin and adopt us as children. We receive our inheritance, which is eternal life. That's what's waiting for us. And God is the manager. He's the trustee, ensuring that that's going to happen one day. 1 Peter chapter 1. We need to be adopted because we were never part of God's original family. Because when we were born, we're separated from God. So God has to adopt us if we're going to be part of his family. And that's why Jesus calls it being born again. Because we have to go into a new family because we weren't part of that family initially. Now we're one large family of God, where Paul said, as we saw last week, there's no longer class distinctions between Jew and Greek and male and female and slave or free. So how do you tell this family apart from the rest of the people in the world who don't belong to that family? So that's where Paul goes next. And this is what was frustrating, that frustrated him so much. Because now, he says, the Judaizers had convinced some of these Gentile believers that you had to go become a Jew, basically, to follow, to please God. Which was a way of saying that God grades by Jew first and everybody else after that. That's why he says, no, Jew and Greek are one, male and female are one, slave and free are one. So Paul's saying, no, that's not what the whole point is. And so they were persuading people to live like Jews and follow the laws and Jewish customs. And this is where a lot of Jewish people get it wrong. They think that's the way. They thought by practicing these laws and customs was the evidence that you're part of God's family. And so, you know, even today you see many Jews in Israel, wearing all black and having their hair grow long and standing before the wailing wall and praying and swaying and thinking that these are all the things that God thinks are the perfect way in order to make you right with God. But Paul says here in verses 6 to 9, he says, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence of what a child of God looks like, he says, which is a life lived in service to God. Because you are sons, he says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So what kind of evidence is there that we are now part of God's adopted family? Well, first of all, the Spirit's presence. God sent the Spirit. That's past tense, by the way. He did it. We don't look for it again and again and again. He sent it. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the Spirit sealed us with a guaranteed inheritance when we heard and believed in the gospel. And so his presence means we have God's power that now enables us to live like we're God's children. God's children show God as their father. How? Well, by resembling him. By thinking like him. Which, how do we know that? How do we know how God thinks? Right? We read his word. That's how we know God thinks. So we listen to what God says, and we do what he says. Like what? Well, treat people the way God would treat people. forgive people the way God forgives people, meet people's needs the way God would meet people's needs. And so the Spirit speaks to our heart about how and when to do those things, doesn't he? He prompts us to do those things. Before we knew God, we may have tried to do some of those kinds of things on our own, in our own strength, but usually to impress people with how good we are. Now we do it because that's what God expects of us, and His Spirit prompts us to act like God. We didn't have those kinds of things before. Those things didn't happen in our life. We didn't have promptings from the Spirit of God before because we only did things out of our own selfish, sinful nature. What other evidence is there that Paul says here that people will know we're now part of God's family? Well, we have a love for God that didn't exist before. We cry out, he says, Abba, Father. Abba is an affectionate term. It means daddy. And the word cry out is actually the word for screaming. It's used sometimes for screaming. It's loud. It's vocal. At the very least, it indicates we are vocal about God because we talk about the things we enjoy. Do we love God? Do we talk about God? Do we enjoy God? Should we? Yes, we should. We're not ashamed when we see our fathers and we say, hey, Dad, right? We're not ashamed of that. And that's what he's talking about here, not being ashamed to talk about God. So this is a cry. This cry is a vocal, unashamed, public indication that God is your Father and that you love Him. But the focus of these Jewish legalists were not on God so much as the laws and traditions. Although they would say, that's how you show your love for God. Irony, ironic, ironic. What other evidence is there? Well, the more we physically grow, the more it becomes apparent whose child we are, right? Even how we sound. You ever caught yourself thinking in your head, oh, I sound like my father. Oh, I sound like my mother, right? Because you grow, you resemble them. And so when we mature, right, when we mature as children of God, we reflect God more. Verse 8 begins formerly, and verse 9 begins with but now, right? Before we knew God, we followed other gods. Well, we didn't actually think we followed gods. We followed things like, you know, career, or our looks, or our smarts, or our skills were the most important thing in our life, or money, or things, or whatever it was. These used to be the focus of our life. But now, verse 9. And yet, Paul doesn't say, but now you are walking with God. Unfortunately, he says, but now, he says, how is it that you're turning back to those things? Because by now, you should be maturing and growing. And so what frustrates him is that these Galatians who had accepted Christ, some had changed and had begun the maturing process of becoming more like God's children, but then these Judaizers twisted their minds and got them pursuing the law. Again, that's not maturing. You're going backwards, Paul says. You're going back into slavery. Why would you do that? Why would you go back to the way that said you can't save yourself? Why are you acting so immaturely? That's immatureness, he says. And so these Jews had convinced some of them that to please God, you had reserved a Sabbath day. So he says, special days, months, seasons, and years. So the days would be the Sabbath, predominantly. The months, every month was basically, the first of the month was sort of a holy day. Feast during the years, Passover, tabernacles, all those. And then he says years, plural, so he must be referring to the Sabbath year, the seventh year, when, you know, you're supposed to leave your field alone and not grow anything on it, and perhaps even referring to the Jubilee. Every 50 years, you know, you're supposed to forgive people their debts. I don't know how often that was ever practiced, by the way. We don't really have anything written down about that. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But he says, if you use them as a way of trying to earn God's favor, he says, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. And there are many places in the Old Testament where God says, rend your hearts, not your garments, or circumcise your hearts. Or Jesus quotes Isaiah when he says to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips and not with your heart. And so, you know, there's many places in the Old Testament where God had said, it's not about legalities, it's about the heart. I want your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart is found in the Old Testament initially, isn't it? Because Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? And he quotes Deuteronomy. So spiritual maturity means over time, we begin to look and act more like our Father and his Son Jesus. And we do away with immature presuppositions and behavioral responses. And one more sign that we are a child of God, and that's, we get that example from Paul himself in verse 11, is that there's a willingness to work hard for God. Now, Paul says, I fear for you that somehow I wasted my efforts on you. So here he's talking about himself and not them. But here's the thing. Paul, like you and I, was saved by grace, but he didn't use grace as an excuse not to work hard at serving God. Because sometimes we use grace as an excuse not to work hard. You know, he uses the metaphor for a body, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, for the church, every part is necessary and needed. There isn't a church out there that isn't imbalanced in the area of, you know, some people doing more than others. And we know that's true everywhere you go. And that's the perfect spot for that pastor, you know, to shamelessly make his people feel guilty, which isn't right, is it? And it doesn't help either. And I don't want you to serve God out of guilt. I don't want you to serve God out of guilt. I want you to serve God out of love. Love for him and love for people. Those are the two greatest commandments, aren't they? And our manner of service is often a reflection of our spiritual maturity, of how much we love God and how much we love people. I mean, we always have needs here, and the greatest needs of service usually revolve around our children. You know, teachers, nursery workers, and so on. You know, who of us doesn't love children? Most of us were children at one time, weren't we? Right? And we remember the adults that impacted our lives, don't we? Wouldn't we want to be those people? So if Paul's frustration with some of these Galatians falling for bad teaching is clearly seen here again. And so now he appealed to them out of kind of a spiritual logic. He says, you used to be slaves to sin, as we all used to be. You heard how God sent Jesus to pay the price for your sin. And you asked forgiveness and you accepted him as your Savior. The Spirit of God came into your life. You began to grow. You began to serve him by grace. So why in God's gracious name are you going back to the law? Why are you going back to slavery? Does it even sound logical? And so, smarten up, essentially what he's saying. And you know, that's an oversimplification, obviously. And it sounds like a simple solution, but you know what? We have to remember, we are still surrounded and live in a world that subtly continues to train our minds into a works-reward system. We still live in that environment, and it still, you know, manipulates our minds. We see it even at work, in education, in entertainment, and it sneaks into our thought processes. And we don't realize that is the enemy who slips those things in. And so we need to resist his lies of how God approves us based on our efforts and do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are subtly reminded and pressured into thinking the way the world does, as Paul calls it, the miserable principles of this world. And so it's always a challenge, Lord, to make sure we are thinking properly, that we are growing, that we're listening to you and your word, and that as we mature and we grow, we're reflecting you more in our life. Father, we take for granted the fact that we're adopted, that you in your love chose us to respond to the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many more out there that you want us to share Jesus with so that they too will become adopted by you as well. Father, that's who you say we are. We are your children. You are not ashamed to call us your children. Help us not to be ashamed to call you our Father. And help us to appreciate this adoption anew and to demonstrate to a lost world that we are not ashamed of you, that we want to be vocal about our love for you, and that our love for you would be reflected in how we treat people and how we grow our church into a maturing family, body, so that Jesus is seen through us and so that our community sees that we are serious about you. And as today, as our shoeboxes demonstrate, just one little way in which we show that we are serious about helping this world become a better place through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we always pray. Amen.